Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of the First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, a ministry of the free distribution of God's holy word. And for this hour, it is my privilege to serve as host of the great message on Talk Radio 1210. WPHT. I have the blessing of being joined for the preponderance of our hour by the Reverend Dr. Jeffrey Johnson. Jeff has been known to this broadcast in the past. He is a consummate conversationalist, a man anointed of God, and I am so pleased that he'll be joining me on the other end of Acts of the Apostles. We look afresh at the first chapter in the first book, O Theophilus. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus has instructed his apostles to do something that is not easy for most of us who are part and parcel of this mortal frame. He is calling upon his apostles to wait. He's telling them that they must wait in Jerusalem. And it has been my experience that the religious impulse alone is not one that waits readily. But God has called us to stop still in our tracks and literally to wait upon him. The apostles could have been going about any number of things in honor of their resurrected Lord. But Jesus says no. He wants them to wait. But he wants them to wait for a constructive and redemptive purpose. He wants them to wait for what he calls the promise of the Father. And it is significant that the Father has issued a promise. We live in an era in which the word of man is increasingly baseless. We would do well not to be unduly trusting of politicians or entertainers or academicians or for that matter, many a preacher. But we can trust the Word of God. The Bible is quite clear, and the Testament of history is comparably clear, that God's Word is inviolable. His promise is as well. He cannot lie. It is utterly destitute to his character. God cannot lie. He cannot break his promise, nor can he violate his covenant. And therefore, you and I, as we look to the Lord himself, we can be fully confident that he is worthy of our trust. I have learned the truth of this assertion over nearly 46 years as a believer in Jesus Christ. I have learned the truth of this assertion over the course of 32.5 years as a pastor. And I have learned the truth of this assertion in the last 2 or 3 years, hard upon the heels of a rather traumatic time relating to my cardiac condition. Every Christian, and I speak as one of them, every Christian has and will know disappointment and frustration. But no Christian has ever been disappointed by God himself. No Christian, no brother nor sister in Christ has ever been disappointed by Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And we will never, ever be led astray by his Holy Spirit. We may be frustrated in the flesh, and every ounce of our religious fiber may be tested. But never will God Almighty, our loving and heavenly Father, our beloved and blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the promised one who is the Holy Spirit, God will never ever disappoint us. And we might add, please, because Jesus goes on to speak in this text about the water baptism as applied by John the Baptist. We know that it was a baptism for repentance, and we take nothing away from this baptism. Jesus took nothing away from it either, but he does afford to us something greater still. And therefore, the very best of even the best of the religious life is outmanned and outgunned and outmaneuvered and outquartered by what the Father has to give direct to his children. It is the promise of the Father, and he is the Holy Spirit. Now, this Spirit, and we need to understand this, please. We live in a day and age of increasing depravity. We live in a day and age that is increasingly lacking in substance. It's increasingly jaded and partisan. But the Spirit of Almighty God is never compromised. He's not even potentially compromised by any kind of vested interest. He's not answerable to a bloodline or to a political party or to an ecclesiastical preference. The Spirit of Almighty God is holy. Holy is spelled H-O-L-Y. And the Spirit of Almighty God is holy, spelled W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is wholly invested in doing the will of the Father, wholly invested in drawing you and I to Christ and deepening us in our rapport with Jesus Christ. And he is wholly invested in extending and entrenching his kingdom across the globe and, quite candidly, right smack dab where you and I live. His holiness is grounded in the truth, and his holiness is suffused with the love that knows no bounds. And it is earnest, it is a holy earnestness that you and I would be planted, and that you and I would blossom, and that you and I would be sanctified for the purpose of God, which inherently includes our blessing. We always need to understand when we ask God to bless us that our blessing will always be contained in the glory of God. And God's glory is such that he will never let us down. He will always be true to his word and his promise, and therefore he will always be lovingly true to us, his children. This is an unmistakable proposition and reality for every believer. And for those of you who may not have entered into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I speak to you with sincerity and with the warmth of Christ's love. If you are seeking after who God is and what the truth is, I direct you and encourage you to consider the truth claims of the gospel. It is good news amidst bad. Amidst the way this world is going, God will take your life and give you a literal U-turn, and you will now be directed into his holy and loving presence. The love of God is always holy, always sacrificial, always motivated by his beneficence for your welfare and for his namesake. Your welfare is tied up in the namesake of God himself. He takes as much interest in your welfare and in mine as he does in the glory of his name. And for such as this does he send to us the Holy Spirit. When you come to Christ, he is given to you. But very much like as you marry and you now live with a spouse, what you do with that spouse, how you communicate and interact with that spouse, the extent to which you deepen in rapport and meaningful relationship with your spouse, it is all contingent upon the desire of your heart and the yearning of your body and mind. It is the same with the Holy Spirit. He is given to us, but God is calling us to give ourselves more wholly over to him. And candidly, I don't care whether you call it a second baptism or not. That's an entirely different issue, and I have no meaningful interest in that debate. What I do know is that the Spirit of God has been given to me, but that I must give myself over to him. And Jesus tells us that we're to ask for him. You have not because you ask not. So we ask for the Spirit of God, because after all, we are called by God to be filled with him daily. We are called by God to keep in step with him. One cannot be filled with what one does not seek after, with what one does not value or desire. We are to ask God for the Spirit. And what good father, if he's asked by his children for bread, would give him a snake or a scorpion? If we ask God for the Spirit, he will give him to us, and we will be both enabled and empowered to serve him and to be blessed of him. I quote this often, please, when the scripture says that we are to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. As an old movie buff, I am always want to think of Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers. It was said that Ginger Rogers did everything that Fred Astaire did, but she did it backwards and in heels. Well, you and I are the bride of Christ, so we can apply the feminine to our role. We are his bride, and therefore we keep in step with his Spirit, doing so backwards and in heels, metaphorically speaking. But just as Ginger's feet would be bloodied through practice, our lives may be bloodied as well. But then again, they are grounded in a life that has been given to us by way of the shed blood of the Savior. So friends, let us ask for the Holy Spirit, and he will reveal himself to us as he draws us to Christ. And there is none finer than Jesus, who gave his life for us in agape, the holy love of God. Praise his name. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. I am joined now for the remainder of the hour by Mr. Jeff Johnson, or more formally and properly, the Reverend Dr. Jeffrey Johnson. He is the Director of Faith Initiation and Discipleship for the American Baptist Home Mission Society, and he serves as well as Regional Director to Congregations for the American Baptist Churches of ABCOPED. And quite frankly, more personally for me, he is my friend and has proven to be a consummate conversationalist concerning the things of Christ. Jeff, welcome back to the broadcast.
Thank you, Pastor Brad. It is my pleasure and my privilege to join you today.
Well, it's a delight, Jeff. And, you know, I'm so pleased you were willing to come back. As you know, I was reading something that you have drafted for our denominational newsletter, and you were using the motif of ships in reference to the state of the church today through pandemic, through pandemonium, frankly, simply in this these last days, as I'm wont to believe they are. And I'd love for you to pick up and share with our audience concerning the motif of boats or ships.
I'd be happy to. The article I wrote gave characterizations of local congregations in terms of sailboat, rowboat, and docked boat. I did so because we are now in the thick of summer, thinking of people being out on the water, enjoying the season in and on their watercraft. And that got me thinking as well of this radio broadcast coming out of the City of Love, Philadelphia. You can't think of a boat and not think of the Schuylkill River. Think of boat row. Think of the crew teams going up and down the waters at this time of the year. But this came about from reading in part of a book by Joan Gray on spiritual leadership of the church, when she started with this idea of giving these characterizations of the local church. And then I kind of took off from that to share some of the thoughts that I would like to convey to you today. One of the things I want to mention historically is among the few images that the early church used in connection with identifying itself, one was a boat, and specifically because of a sailboat, the mast being high and crossed, that often became a symbol used for believers early to identify one another, and we've seen such things in carvings such as the catacombs in Rome. So this is not a theme that is solely contemporary, but one from the annals of history that identify the church in these norms. Thinking of the church in a world adrift of in worldliness and self-centeredness, but the church navigating the waters to be a witness for God. But it is Gray who asked this question that sets the stage for our conversation. Is your church a rowboat, a sailboat, or a docked boat. And we can get in, Pastor Brad, to what some of those characteristics would be that she and I identify each as being.
Well, Jeff, I know for a fact what is true of you is true of me. Neither one of us are nautically inclined, but it doesn't belie the excellence of the illustration. You know, the last time I was on a boat, I was off the coast of Florida. My son-in-law had taken us out to do some fishing. My beautiful wife was catching fish after fish. I spent 3 hours being seasick and trying to keep my eyes fixed on the nuclear power plant, which of course meant that I begin to get sleepy. And as I got sleepy, I would take my eyes off the plant and the seasickness would roll back in. And my son-in-law had no sympathy for me, so I was out there for 3 hours. So this motif makes me think of that, but when you bring Christ into the picture, I can handle it. So let's start out, please, with a boat that's docked in the moor. How does that relate to the church?
Good. And let me just take a sidestep, not a side trail, but a sidestep simply to say that, like you, I would rather be on terra firma than I would on water. But the reality is that preferences should not prevent us from experiences. Unknowns should not keep us from experiences with the Holy Spirit. I may not be ready to walk on the waves, but that should not keep me from riding on the waves. And so when we talk about the docked boat, we are talking about a congregation that has found itself stuck. It is tied to the dock. It is not going out into the water. It's not risking anything. It is merely attempting to survive. The problem with that mentality is that even docked, the reality is the boat still weathers. Even docked, the boat will still experience the harshness of the waves, even from its isolated location. But it is a congregation that has decided to remove itself from the body of water. It's still floating, but very close to the shore and doesn't go out far because it's fearful. It lives in constant fear of its own end. And therefore, because of its self-direction and self-absorption, it never allows itself to experience the purpose, potential, and function for which the craft was originally created.
And Jeff, if I may, the fear that such churches will have, indeed such fear can prove a kind of paralyzing commodity. But that being said, one has to ask, what is your greater fear? Because I also know that a ship or a boat that remains moored to harbor is still a sitting duck for enemy fire. You know, I've just been reading a wonderful history of the Second World War by the renowned British historian Andrew Roberts. The French, to this day, have never forgiven Winston Churchill, who had to take out the French fleet by bombing the heck out of it so that it didn't fall prey to German hands. If it weren't the British, it could easily have been the Americans. So we are still prey to antagonistic forces. And we are sitting ducks by just sitting there.
And you make a good point concerning a tied boat. When there is the threat of a hurricane, what often boatsmen will do is unleash their vessel from the dock, move it out into the water, because those boats that are docked, 9 times out of 10, will experience the greatest damage because they are moored and their movement is so limited. So in their own mind, what they think is preserving them is actually potentially destroying them.
And Jeff, if I'm not mistaken, and I don't wish to be a harbinger or messenger of doom, but one gets the impression that the preponderance of local fellowships have remained moored. Would that be an accurate or an unfair depiction?
That would be accurate. Yeah. Depending on who's doing the studies and providing the statistics, we know that 75-ish percent of congregations in this country are stagnant or at worst declining. And so there is common company among those numbers.
And therefore, we are very much to be likened in the parable of the talents, to the individual who took his one talent and buried it rather than adequately or fruitfully invested it.
Yeah, a boat was not built to sit still. A boat was built to move.
I love the quote you offered in the article. Boats are always safe in the harbor, but that's not what they are built for. It's not what the Church of Jesus Christ was built for. And my limited experience, I've pastored one church, although over the course of 32 years, you could say I've had eight differing fellowships. I've discovered that there's an inherent proclivity to wanting to stand still. But as leadership, we have to lovingly, but somewhat forcefully, move our congregations forward, always realizing that we ourselves in our pastoral roles must be growing and moving forward as well. But Jeff, we need to break. Jeff Johnson, Brad Lacey, we will return in a moment. Thank you. Brad Lacey and the Reverend Dr. Jeffrey Johnson of the American Baptist Churches USA and the American Baptist Churches of Pennsylvania and Delaware, returning for a second round of the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. You know, Jeff, I prior to pandemic, I would frequent as often as I could Times Square Church in Manhattan. As I'm sure you know, it was founded by the great David Wilkerson, a.k.a. the Cross and the Switchblade fame. His successor to the pulpit, the great Carter Conlon, who has since stepped aside from that role. But Conlon at one point uttered the following. He says that those of us in the contemporary church, we have played away the day of grace, and all that we have left now is to pray. But prayer, biblically speaking, is in a manner of speaking either a rowing or a sailing, depending upon our mood, depending upon the circumstances, depending upon which way the Spirit of God would take us. So having addressed briefly churches, if you will, in mooring, talk about churches that are trying to row their way into blessing or the like.
Rowboats would represent those congregations that have the best of intentions. They really want to do something, but this is how I would basically describe them. They are working more for God than they are working with God. They believe that God has given them a basic agenda, but it is up to them to carry that out and to fulfill it. They constantly are asking, what do we have and what can we do? Progress for them depends on a lot of human effort, and more often than not, the tenor of these congregations is one of exhaustion than excitement and exhilaration, because a lot of it is about human effort. They make decisions based on the changing currents and who is willing to row. And the saddest part of this in their description is that they often fight the wind and the waves instead of using them to their advantage.
You know, in my early days, Jeff, we reached a point at which our existent leadership was in large measure moving on. Job relocation, retirement, that kind of thing. And so a committee was formed to address the forthcoming leadership. And the only counsel I offered them, and I was much younger in ministry, I was very green, but I had enough sense to say to them, folks, you don't have to fill every slot. If there isn't someone who is truly qualified or called of God, it would be worse to fill the slot than to leave it open. Well, of course, God bless them, with the best of intentions, they had to fill every slot. And the ensuing debacle that played out over the next 3 years was absolutely debilitating, utterly debilitating. And it was human effort as distinct from divine wisdom.
And how accurate that is, because actually the strength of the rowing will be determined by the weakest rower.
Yeah, if you
put people in positions that they are just not called to fill. And I appreciate that as you reference the book of Acts. When the first lay leaders were chosen out of the congregation, they were not chosen because of a given skill set that was to complement the work they were called to do. It said, choose from among you those who are spiritual. God can compensate for the rest, but only we can make the effort of that connection with God, which is so necessary and supersedes all other realities. Choose out from among you those who are spiritual, and the rest will come into play. But if we allow other characteristics to determine that, we weaken the efforts because we're not at our best.
Well, Jeffrey, two areas where I find this to be most critical: the area of church finance and the area of music and worship. I've had experiences. I remember, and look, the dear lady meant well. She was an accountant, and we needed a treasurer. Well, what felicitous arrangement that we have an accountant in the church. But she was not a woman who had any interest in the things of God. And so the moment we made her the treasurer, and I'm not blaming her, we should have known better. The moment she became, this was many, many years ago, so it's an abstraction at this point in time, but the moment she became treasurer, all hell broke loose. She wanted to grab missions money. So we can't afford that. We need that money. But that's God's money. It's not our money. It just created disaster. On the other front, with music, where all too often the music, thank God for music, thank God for worship, but musical talent alone does not construe worship, nor does it give you the vantage point to even be a worship leader. I would rather have someone who can sing with a cacophonous effect, but who knows the love of Christ, than someone who sounds like Sinatra, but does not have the Spirit of God.
Absolutely. I often remind people in my conversations and consultations with conversations that there exist in the local church roles and responsibilities that are biblical, roles and responsibilities that are legal, roles and responsibilities that are constitutional, and roles and responsibilities that are cultural and providential to that local area. But all positions should be spiritual, or they should be left unfilled.
Yeah, no question, including pulpits, one might add. You know, absolutely. I watch some of my colleagues, and I know them to be very dear men, well-intentioned and dear men, and yet I watch them go from one church to another, and it will prove to be the same frustrating circumstances, one after the other. Many, many years ago, I knew a gentleman, and I believe he meant well, but he was so frustrated with his congregation. I don't know that I can blame him, but he opted out and went to a church that he thought was fairer pasture. And let's just say that it proved to be nightmarish. God wants us to learn the lessons that he has for us where we are before we're ever free to move on. Otherwise, we're rowing and not sailing. And I see it time after time after time.
And the worst thing that can happen in a rowboat is not everyone rowing in the same direction.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
Everyone has an oar, but if they're not all in sync with one another, you can imagine how far they're going to get. And that's sometimes what happens is people use their oars for personal agendas and we get nowhere.
Well, especially, and you know well what I mean, especially in Baptist churches where we have lots of big fish in little ponds. And suddenly, and I say this with respect and affection, it suddenly makes the hierarchical universe of Catholicism look like the heaven itself, you know? And you always, sadly, and I'm finding humor now, you have someone who is a theologian at the expense of the pastor. That's another phenomenon of rowing. But tell us about sailing.
This is the boat I love to talk about. Because this is the boat that God has given them a mission, Missio Deo. It is a mission from God. They have been intentional through prayer, talking to God, and through concerted conversation with one another to know what it is God wants them to do and where it is God wants them to go. And what they understand is that progress depends on the presence and the power of the unseen. The wind that blows. And there is in Scripture, as you well know, Pastor Brad, an analogy to this idea of wind and the Holy Spirit that blows over individuals and collections of individuals and moves them in a certain direction to get the work done in us, through us, and with us. These are the people who constantly ask God, what can we do with what you already have supplied? See, that's the difference. The rowboat is always looking at what they don't have. The sailboat is looking at what they've been given already and how they can make the most of it. Because the sailboat runs on the power and the presence of the unseen, the Holy Spirit of God, who among the members of the triunity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is literally the member of the Godhead in closest physical proximity to us today. In the world in general, beside us, but for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, inside of us. And so we have that closeness to the Holy Spirit in a way we don't have with anyone or anything else. They look, the sailboaters, at life as a continuing journey with God, something to be enjoyed, not just endured to the end, because they know that God is the master of the waves, and their role is simply to harness the wind and ride the waves with God.
And if I may, the mechanism by which we do this, I should think, is first and foremost prayer. And you'll be very pleased to know that with the onset of pandemic, our church began a daily noontime prayer service via conference call. Anyone could join us on the premises, but it was available by conference call. And we've carried that on now. And so for a year and a half, we have anywhere from 5 to 12 people every day for an hour beseeching the Lord and supplicating at the throne of grace. And I must tell you, Jeff, it's made all of the difference. It has helped us, and any member of that prayer team will tell you, it has helped us to gauge what the Spirit of God has for us. Very precious, very powerful mechanism is prayer. And it saddens me when you see in the world at large, prayer has been supplanted by yoga, which is far worse than merely a cheap substitute. But we have the gift and power of prayer at our disposal. But Brother Jeff, we must take a break. Brad Lacey and Jeff Johnson, we return momentarily. Thank you. Brad Lacey and Jeff Johnson returning for one final round of the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. Jeff, we've been sailing along with now a mere 8 minutes to go. But I would love for you, we can return to the motif of sailing for the Christian church, but I have no doubt something is on your heart and mind, and I know that our audience needs to hear it. So take it away.
Thank you, Pastor Brad. I want to circle back to your sharing of the word when we opened up this broadcast today. And I want to focus on a passage of scripture that, as I look back in my life some 50 years ago, was probably one of the first verses I was ever taught to memorize. And it was in the authorized King James Version, because that's all we used at the time. But in your role as president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, I have no doubt this verse will bless your heart. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that verse has stuck with me these five decades. But over time, I have begun to understand, Pastor Brad, that this verse, this one verse and the complementary verse 17 that goes with it, really is all-encompassing. And by that, I mean this. By the way, this is the verse that caused for the shortest translation of the Bible to ever exist about 100 years ago, when the Authorized Standard Bible was published, because it translated this verse this way: all scripture that is inspired of God is profitable for. And the theologians at the time pointed out that that could be that there might be some sections of scripture that aren't God breathed. And so obviously that was taken off the shelves and almost immediately replaced with what we use today, the New American Standard Bible, which was really just a correction of just that one verse. Now, with that said, let me go back to this idea of being all-encompassing, because think of it this way. All Scripture is God-given, literally comes from the mind and the mouth of the Almighty, and it's beneficial, it's profitable for doctrine, what is right, for reproof, what is not right, for correction, how to get right, and for instruction, how to stay right. I don't think there's an area of our lives that isn't touched by one of those four phrases. What is right, and we need to know that doctrine upon which we then stand. But then when we begin to veer a little and aren't where we need to be, the Scriptures come into play to get us back on track. But not only that, it tells us what is correct, but what also is false and not correct, how to get back on track when we derail, and also how to stay there so that we may truly walk in righteousness. And there was something else that you said that spoke to my heart as you were speaking about the Word, and that is about God loving us. If there's one phrase, in my opinion, if we ever have the opportunity to speak to anybody about anything, we should tell them, God loves you. Because those three words have a way of boring themselves into the innermost part of every created human being and will not give them rest or peace until they deal with that reality. And just let me contrast that for a moment with this idea of forgiveness. God forgives. There's no doubt about it. But we need to remember that there was once a time when there was no sin and that there was no need for forgiveness. And when we look at the end of the book, speaking of the Bible, we are told that there will be a glorious day in what I believe to be not the too distant future, when there will be no sin again. And if there is no sin, there is no need for forgiveness. But if there is one thing that I believe permeates all the inspired Word of God from the beginning to the end, it is that God loves us. We see the love of God spoken by the Father in Genesis chapter 3, the love of God spoken by the Son in John chapter 3, and the love of God spoken by the Holy Spirit in Revelation chapter 3. It doesn't get any better than that. From the beginning of the book to the middle of the book to the end of the book, if there's one message that God wishes to convey, it is that God loves us. And forgiveness is never equated with God saying God is forgiveness. God forgives. But there is phrase that says God is love. It is within his divine DNA and operates out of that in every way, shape, and form. And so today, if your audience takes nothing away from the time that we've spoken with each other, might they hear me again loud and clear say to them, God loves you. Wherever you are, whatever your life is like, however right or wrong it might be, God loves you.
To which I reply, amen and amen. But you know, Jeff, pastorally, my experience has been that even the preponderance of God-fearing congregants, the reality that God loves them remains more an abstraction than it has become a reality. What do you think accounts for that?
Honestly speaking, I think for some reason we have a natural bent to the negative and to the doubtful than we do to the positive and the truthful. We will default to that which is more human than that which is more divine, and because of that, we end up suffering for it, because God wants to make it abundantly clear that he really does love us. And when you understand that, it will radically change your life.
And I would also add that those of us who have been reared in the West, we tend to be, or at least we have tended to be, heretofore unduly rationalistic. So we love to propositionalize the text of Scripture. You know, we're more Grecian than we are Hebraic on that front. I think of the great Roman Catholic philosopher Bernard Lonergan, he made the comment at one point, he kind of defined God, for lack of better language, as the great Eureka. God is one who is filled with joy. Well, love and joy go hand in hand. And not only does God love us, but for us to come into that stunning realization that he takes great delight in us as well. You know, Jeff, we've got about 45 seconds, so I'm going to give you the last word.
I just want to convey again the opportunity that's been my blessing to be with you today and say once more, if you ever have the opportunity to say anyone, to say anything to anybody, anytime, anywhere, it's what makes the gospel portable and pocketable. Don't get into some theological treatise and don't try to explain why Noah didn't swat one of the two mosquitoes on the ark. Just get to the point and tell people God loves them and that will change their lives.
I might also add something I've learned to do. I received it from a very dear friend of mine who serves God all around the world. I've learned also to tell people, I love you.
Amen.
That's a rarity. And I thank God I've been on the receiving end of it. That being said, Brad Lacey and Jeff Johnson, we bid you the blessing of God. Thank you for joining us.